Ben is a good friend, and we enjoy a little bit of a sarcastic relationship. It makes my wife nervous, but he's going to come and share about the work in Togo and a challenge from God's Word as well this morning. So, Ben?
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's good to be back with you again. As Josh said, I do come here quite a bit. It has started to feel more like kind of the home away from home, away from home. But this is a special Sunday. I don't like preaching. I'm just going to be out there and forward with that. I'm a physician, so this is not my forte. So bear with me for the next few minutes. A lot of what I'm about ready to say is a lot of personal thought, a lot of personal reflection, and kind of the story that is Togo, but also my life. And it's always good to come over kind of these weekends that are focused on Togo, kind of bring those memories kind of flooding back into our lives. And it's always good to be here because the Farver family and I have spent some of that parallel life together doing some of that. And so it's always good to kind of take a trip down memory lane, as the boys and I did the other night, reminiscing a lot about moto crashes and other things of a clandestine nature that the parents don't necessarily know about. If you don't know already, I am an internal medicine and pediatrician, so I do both specialties in Togo and then a little bit outside of that because that's kind of what's required over there. And I work at the Hospital of Hope, if you don't know what that is either. It's a little hospital, kind of where that star is on the map, in the northern part of Togo, a rural place, and there's a picture of it as well, the sunset from the water tower, with the hospital being on your right, and then kind of some of the living quarters over to the left where I live. But what our goal is to use the platform of medicine to provide, and this is our mission statement, high-quality, compassionate healthcare to demonstrate Christ's love and to cultivate inroads for evangelism and discipleship. And we center that mission statement around John 13:35, which says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And that's kind of the main goal of our ministry in Togo. So as I wrestled with what to share with you this morning, really two common themes came about from how I've been wrestling with the ministry over there. And the first one is God is sovereign, kind of like we sung about this morning, like holy, there is nothing like you. He is sovereign. And then out of that sovereignty, that knowledge of God's sovereignty, comes a true joy. And what is that? And tackling both of those topics is what we're going to try to go through today. And as we kind of go through the topics of God's sovereignty and joy, I'm going to interweave my ministry in Togo and what it's like to be a missionary physician there. And of course, afterwards, I'll be here happy to talk about more fine details about that, but we have a limited amount of time, so I want to get through some of the overall just picture of what that is. I love air crash disaster investigations. I have watched probably every episode of Mayday Air Disasters and National Geographic Airplane Investigations that is on Amazon Prime, Netflix, and YouTube. There's some doubles, just so you know. It is fascinating to look at, like to explore, kind of like what Travis was saying, to go in deep to something that you don't know, to explore things that you don't have an understanding of, and just realize how complex things can be without actually being able to see the underneath part of that as we're looking at this global view. So you look at that, and I look at that, and I'm like, that is the plane of all planes. It is 747 built by Boeing. That's the UPS version. It's massive. It's the biggest model. And it is literally built out of 6 million parts. That's almost the population, or that's a little bit under the population of Togo. Each of those wings, both wings, have 40,000 rivets, individual rivets, which is about the population of Mongo, where the Hospital of Hope is. Aside from that, there are 171 miles of wiring and 5 miles of tubing just to make that airplane. The parts that come from suppliers come from 50 different states and 45 different countries. It takes 43 days to assemble one of those aircraft, and they're putting out about 15 of those at a given time. It takes 14,000 individual tasks, and a single plane may be rejected 1,000 times by quality control experts numbering about 2,500. Each of those tasks has to be cleared by an engineer with a specific plan on how to rectify that slip and correct the plan moving forward. So the next time you sit down in seat 14D and some random human gets behind the controls that you may never see, takes you up into an oxygen-deprived environment above the mountains, crisscrossing other traffic going 500 plus miles an hour, avoiding weather, trusting instruments because they can't probably see through clouds, takes that massive multiple-ton aircraft with air-filled rubber tires and puts it down on a little bitty piece of land thousands of miles from where you took off. Just remember all of those little moving parts that are going on there and think about how much confidence you have in that airplane. What happens when the system breaks down? It's not perfect. Otherwise, there wouldn't be three networks putting out episodes of air crash investigations. Yet somehow, we go get on an airplane and do it anyway. Somehow, we've built up this confidence inside of us into an imperfect system that has failed clearly in the past. Pilots make mistakes. Engineers don't plan right. Quality control people don't catch things. And these are the people in the system that are in control. Now, when I think about Togo, I think a lot about air crash disasters and things falling apart. But when I think about God and my experience in Togo, this is not the same picture. This is not the same picture that I see in Togo. When I think of Togo and God's sovereignty, I think about God's right to exercise his authority and power over creation. He is in control. And I have never felt that God wasn't in control of any of those situations, no matter how complex they seem underneath, or how scary and how fragmented they can be, how many rejection slips might show up in life. In Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If we look at the life of Christ, Jesus himself, while on earth, made his authority and sovereignty very clear. Here's a couple of examples. In Luke 5:20, in response to the faith of the paralyzed man, the one that came down through the roof, you know, cut all the branches, his friends brought him in, he speaks these words, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." If you remember, that was in the presence of Pharisees and other religious leaders, and that statement, he talks about like saying that versus get up and walk, okay? But if the reaction of the religious leaders were like an emoji today, this is what they would have looked like in response to those statements. Jesus is basically saying, "I'm God." If you fast forward a little bit in Luke chapter 6, 1 through 5, we see him again butting heads with the religious leaders. Here's what it says. One Sabbath, it's also speaking about another Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began picking some heads of grain. Rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So he's looking out at all these religious leaders, completely confident, and basically saying, "I know you've looked at this and interpreted it and how the Sabbath looks, and you've got an idea of what things should be like." He goes, "But I am sovereign over the Sabbath. I'm sovereign over its laws, and I'm sovereign over how to interpret them. I can't, if you imagine witnessing this, this is like the mic drop moment, right? This is like Christ like saying, like, that's me. All that scripture that you read, that's me. And they're all sitting there like, that. Like, what's going on? Okay, so they're like going all through this craziness, okay? But the Lord is stating, like, the Lord on earth, Christ, is throwing down. He's saying, I am sovereign above all of these things that you feel like you're in control of. I am in control of those. Back off. Now, for those of you who are completely doubting air travel, there is a book you can read to regain your joy of travel. If you are already terrified of traveling, I've read the reviews of this book. It seems to be a very good book. I don't have that fear, so you'll have to let me know if you do pick it up. It's on Amazon. You can find that book and rejoin the joy of flying. The true joy we're going to talk about today rests in God's sovereignty. So if you are on board with God's sovereignty, if that's something you can get your mind wrapped around and the whole mind-exploding thing, non-Pharisee path of life, we're going to turn to joy. We're going to use a definition of joy and kind of look at what that means to have true joy in God's sovereignty. So joy is a massive topic, I get it, and I will not be able to cover it all today. And there's a tons of books on it, and it's super big, but it works really well with, you know, missionary talk, so I'm going to use it today. This is just a bit of food for thought on joy, and I'm sure there's more we could talk about, but this is just going to be a little bit of a topic that kind of interweaves with the ministry. In Togo, there is one thing that I hate. I absolutely loathe it. It makes me very anxious. I think about it a lot. I've had encounters with them quite a bit. But it works really well with my, basically my examples for today. So here's how this kind of works. We treat a lot of snake bites. They often bring the snake in the bottom right here is a baby Achis, it's a really bad snake in a bottle. And that was like gifted, like this is the one that bit them. And it usually comes out surprisingly. Like you're not like, hey, did you bring the snake in? It's like as you're talking to the patient, someone, the family, like, well, we have it right here. And it's like in front of your face. And I have this real thing. So we have a policy in the hospital. When I am in the hospital and I am on call, nurses must take my phone, send the snake outside and take the picture, and then they throw it over the wall. So we have this no Satan allowed in the hospital. The Satan in the form of snakes. So they're out. But the point of it is that snakes, when they bite, right, they give you venom. Okay, it's a poison. It's a disruption to your body. It can do all sorts of things, paralyze you, bleed, cause your legs to fall off, all sorts of nasty things. And all of those snakes right there do all of those things I just described. So in order to combat that, what do? We give an anti-venom, right? We give this very, very somewhat dangerous medicine that goes in, finds the venom, attaches to it, and the body gets rid of it. So that the body is not attacked. Instead, the anti-venom grabs onto it. So as we talk about joy, in order to understand joy, you have to understand what disrupts joy. And so that's kind of how that's kind of the picture we're going to do as we move through joy here. And this is the definition I want to use. Kay Warren wrote this. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of every detail of our lives. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything will be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in all things. I'm going to repeat that. It is the settled assurance that God is in control of every detail of our lives. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything will be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in all things. Joy is actionable. It's a choice. It isn't always easy. For instance, you know the song, Joy, 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 Down in My Heart, right? That first verse, pretty easy, like, Joy, 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 Down in My Heart. Right? That goes down pretty easy, and that's easy joy. But it's later on when you get to the rest of that song, and you're like, I've got the wonderful love of my blessed Redeemer way down in the depths of my heart, right? That's not the easy joy song. So you're sitting there thinking to yourself, how do I get all of those words in my head? And it's really great to find, like, do those songs with the little ones, because then they're trying to fit Joy, 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 Down in My Heart. I mean, Rocket can nail that one, I'm sure. Yeah? Yeah. But when you start putting words like that, you start getting heart, joy. So it's a lot to put in. So that's when I think about joy. I'm like, you know, joy, if people are like, oh, be joyful. I'm just like, it's so easy. It's not always easy. In fact, it's really hard to do. But if we think about it and we think God isn't sovereign, if he isn't, if that's a fact, or we don't even believe that, then the definition of joy goes like this. Joy is the unsettled feeling that I, someone else, or no one is in control of the small details of my life. It's a little unsettling. We're realizing everything will probably not turn out well, and if it does, it's just by chance, and I will either praise myself or some finite institution for whatever this life has become. That it becomes the definition of joy. That's how they're interwoven and connected. So briefly, let's look at some disruptors of joy. The first disruptor is the unsettled feeling that the details of our lives are not in control. And it's pretty clear the details of life can be overwhelming. Josh kind of mentioned it earlier. There are internal and external pressures that can put us into a vortex of decision-making, and it's all limited to 24 hours in the day, if you don't sleep. Healthcare, insurance, paycheck, kids' school supplies, gas for the car, rain for the crops, if you're in Iowa or Indiana or Illinois, where I come from, apparently. Some details are small, and some are really large. Some are small, become large, right? All those details, they just kind of fall into this vortex of craziness that becomes our lives. At the hospital, it's kind of hard to see there, but at the hospital, and this is like my Christmas Eve edition, this is my rounding sheet. Okay, so this paper holds a lot of valuable information. Okay, it's kind of like if you're a guy, right, your wallet, right, that's an important thing. When you lose your wallet, what happens? Life shuts down. You can't think of anything else. You're trying to go back through. Nothing works. This paper has that kind of importance to it. And so on this thing are people's labs, where they're located, because it's the only place that tells where they're located, their age, their diagnosis, and what we're treating them for and how we're doing it. The pace of work, all of these details, is super fast. And there are usually about 30 of these line items, so 30 patients on my sheet, and they all have their own little details that I'm responsible for managing. At the same time, there are other pressures. It's not just the patients. We call these in life distractions. In the hospital, they also are called distractions, but there are also different job tasks that come in. For instance, we train midwives. So part of our job is making sure that people have the ability to understand how to take care of patients. On the next slide. Here you can see, well, you can't see her. There's a little baby called Natalie. It's a little plastic doll. This is a really great experience. Not all of these midwives are believers, but they really had a good day today. Like, we killed that little baby a lot. They were like, I want to try a case. And they would come up with their own case and try to put it through the ringer. And like, so we could be prepared for when a real baby came, what to do. We have things in the middle of the work as you're writing in a chart. The OR calls, a baby's in distress, and so we got to run to the OR and we have to resuscitate a baby. At the same time, things come in while you're resuscitating the baby. They call, an urgent patient has arrived, a kid is seizing, or a patient's not responsive, and you have that, you're on the phone trying to manage that while you're doing this over here and telling them to do this. And then at the same time, there's a cancer patient that's waiting to get their chemotherapy that has to be given that day. If it gets given a day late, it throws off the plan. All sorts of paperwork has to be done. And then all of that, then you come back, and then the nurses are like, well, what is this congenital heart defect you're talking about? What is this hole? What are you talking about? And so you take these moments like, well, they need to understand why we're doing what we're doing. And so you have some teaching moments that also come up. Work life can be busy. As that's all happening, personal life continues to build up. I know a lot of you know that, all right? As you're at work, things still are accruing in your personal life. In Togo, it's car inspections, ministry updates. Your family's 8,000 miles away, so you're having to deal with the family drama from your personal family away. Not only that, you just have to deal with whatever bug has attacked your home on this particular day. When we think about this disruption of joy, these details that are overwhelming, The antidote to that, the anti-venom, if you will, in our case, is that we remember we have a personal God. In Matthew 10:29-31, Christ is getting ready to send out the disciples, and he says these things, or this verse here, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." I don't know if most of you probably know the background of this verse, but basically sparrows are like the lowest creature on earth, okay? Like the poorest people of Israel ate sparrows because they were the cheapest thing, like literally pennies, like that you could actually afford them. And here, Christ is proclaiming that if God cares about the lowest, cheapest, forgotten creature, he certainly has the capacity to care about the fine details of our lives. The psalmist writes it this way, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live." Psalm 116. Christ invites us to bring our troubles and those overwhelming details of our lives before him, to relinquish control ourselves and rest in the assurance that he is the God that knows us intimately. Moving on to the second disruption of joy, kind of going off of that definition, the second disruption of joy is the lack in confidence that ultimately everything will be okay. Now that's me. I am that guy. I am like, nothing's going to work today. I show up at the hospital and I'm looking at the tasks and I'm like, there is no way that this turns out well. I am always the doubting Thomas. It's probably why I'm friends with Trey. I watch what's about ready to happen and I'm like, duh. And then I turn away and not watch. And things seem to happen sometimes to me. And I think Josh, you know, he's always like, I'm too dramatic. But I think it is me sometimes. This is a real story. So I'm in Togo, and I'm leaving for a vacation. This is not when I'm leaving, but this is Ganyu. This is one of my heart patients, and he's watching the plane. So this is like our gate where I would normally be. And I'm sitting on the plane getting ready to board my flight, going to Iceland. I'm supposed to fly to Newark, and then my brother and sister-in-law are going to meet me, and then we're going to like take a plane that like after our plane lands that evening back over to Iceland that night. So we're all trying to meet at the same place. And as I'm sitting there, it's kind of like, you know, the storm's building outside. I'm like, oh, please let us take off. And all of a sudden, like literally the brightest flash of light and loudest noise I have ever heard in my life fills the cabin of the plane. Deafening. And I'm like, holy cow, that's crazy. So I'm like, you know, looking out the window at the other Ethiopian plane. It's at the next gate over there. I'm like, oh, suckers. They just got hit by lightning. That is a rough day. Literally like 2 minutes later, the captain comes in. He's like, so our plane got hit by lightning. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me right now. And there's a hole in the fuselage. So it turns out we cannot fly. And I'm like, okay. So what happens? Like, what happens in that moment, right? What would happen to you? Like, I could tell you what happened to me. Immediately, I'm sitting in there thinking to myself, I'm going to be that guy. I'm going to be on one of those air crash disaster episodes. Then, immediately after that, I go into the thinking of like, okay, I have to arrive in Newark. My brother and sister-in-law have to arrive in Newark. Then we have to get two and a half hours, customs, transfer, plane back to the other international flight, blah, 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 all this stuff, get over to Iceland. All of that starts, like, I'm trying to think about the future, right? All these details, can I get on my app? Can I book another flight? I don't know if this plane can't fly. Well, how are we going to get onto a new plane? Like, I'm in Africa. These planes come like every other day. So it's not like, okay, well, I'll just jump on the next flight to Atlanta. Okay, so and there's nothing, you know, like maybe jump on this random flight, but then you have to go up to, you know, Azerbaijan. There's all these weird, crazy flights. So I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to control this situation. Thankfully, you know, the plane next to us, they ended up being the suckers anyway. They offloaded all those passengers, put them on other flights on A-Sky, and they gave us that plane and flew us back to Newark. A little bit later, I missed the flight. My brother and sister-in-law also didn't miss it. Theirs got delayed, and we all reset and started on Monday instead. So everything worked out in the end, but during those moments, there's just so much tension and so much trying to control the future. It just gets really tense inside. Fear, anxiety, disillusionment, all these types of things come into our mind when we're trying to look at the future. The Besides that internal force, there's pressures to perform in life, expectations, whether we feel them or they're explicitly stated, and then the nagging thing that we call God's will. One of the other things, so outside the hospital, one of the other things that I do is I do some volleyball ministry and work with different people. And we do things like, you know, I have them over and we do movie nights and we play Uno and we watch movies like Jurassic Park, and I get questions about, like, do they actually grow dinosaurs? And, you know, all those fun questions that you get to answer. But one of those people, I have a good relationship with a lot of them now, but one of them ended up becoming a closer friend, and he was a leader of the group, and we ended up starting to do a Bible study and work through what we call the Story of Hope in Togo, and it's 40 lessons that basically walk through the gospel. And then that Bible study turned into a friendship, and as time goes on, it's just so hard to get to the depth of friendship with people. And that's not just Togo, that's in a lot of places, but at the end of the day, like 2 years later, I find out about his real story. So he's about 21 when I first met him. He was born in Togo, Muslim family, moves to Benin with his mom because his parents got divorced. He's living in Benin kind of in his elementary school years when they're younger. And then as he grows up, he's in his like around 13 or 14, he's learning the Quran, all of these Muslim traditions. And he wakes up one morning and his mom is gone. Gone. Nowhere to be found. Time goes on. Because it's a community of people, you know, he's taken in this family. And after some time discovers that his mom was one of those people that walked out of Benin into the northern part of Africa, grabbed some boat, and ended up in Italy. And I have, for some reason, FaceTimed her multiple times with him. That's just what happens. I don't know why sometimes we do the things we do in the Togolese culture, but she is in Italy. She has two children there, and this is what he opened up to. But then after some time, we started to do this study. I start to realize he knows a little bit more than what I would expect him to know, even based on his background of Old Testament knowledge and Islam. But I asked him finally, and he's like, "Well, yeah, when I left, this family that took me in, they were Christians." I'm like, "Ugh, I wish I'd have known that before. This would have changed the entire lesson plan." But you know, you learn things and you make adjustments, and so. After all of this, he ends up back in Mongo with his biological father, who is Muslim. And now his father is going to remarry. So like right before I leave, his father's getting ready to remarry to this other woman. And so Farouk is like this orphan, basically. And for him, he's like, you know, in his mid-20s, and he's trying to figure out life, all of that all that stuff. He's trying to just figure out what his pathway is going to be in that context of basically community mindset and groupthink that happens in Togo and African countries. So he's doing all this stuff, and all he's thinking to himself is, I don't know what my role is going to be. I don't know if I'm going to be kicked to the side because this mom takes now control of the family. So our last lunch together is literally filled with conversation about fear, anxiety, disillusionment with his situation. Like, what is going to happen? And there was a lot of tension with that. Does that resonate with you? That future, that tension, that what the world am I going to do and all the things that need to come together, all these different circumstances. The world is full of fear, it's full of anxiety, and it's full of uncertainty. You just have to go to the news to see that. So how do we counter this? How do we counter that in our lives? So with Farouk, I love the story of Joseph. It's very good in these situations. I feel like it's one I constantly go to remind myself that I am not in control and that that life circumstances are under someone else's plan. But listen to this. This is the conclusion, right? You know the story of Joseph. He gets sold into slavery. Lots of uncertainty. Ends up through a different set of things in literally the household of Pharaoh. So he is way up there. In Genesis 45, this is what it says. Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Next question, is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and no reaping. Again, But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, third time, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. I love this story because it really highlights the fact that God has a master plan. And even when we have a plan, whether it's full of malice or full of faulty details, his plan is full of goodness and prevails. So the antidote to the lack of confidence that ultimately everything will be all right is trusting God's plan. The Creator who spoke the universe into existence has a plan for his people. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for Farouk. He has a plan for me. When we doubt, we only have to turn to Scripture to be reassured of this. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will among the hosts of heavens and among the inhabitants of earth, us, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Again, Lamentations 3:37 through 38, who has spoken and it came to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. Finally, Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Fewer things require trusting God's plan than befriending adolescents. I have really loved the unexpected relationships that I encountered there. I did not anticipate having young people as kind of just mentees and being able to speak into their lives. And that has really become a big treasure of mine. But we are often trusting God's plan and the pathway for his purpose, but it's not always necessarily what we thought that pathway. For example, it's kind of like when you're saying, hey guys, go build a fire in the fire pit and I'm going to go make the popcorn, and then someone comes running into your house to come out and look at the fire, and you find your yard ablaze with your name spelled out in gasoline, except that even though you said build fire in the fire pit and that's the ultimate goal, you are assured that besides the yard ablaze, the trail of gasoline ends up in the fire pit, so it is accomplished, just not how you thought it would be accomplished. So this helps me move into the last part of this, the final part of joy. Praising God in all things. For example, praising the Lord that in dry season, the entire compound did not go up and I was not automatically kicked off the team for burning the place down. The last disruption is, it's a choice, right? We talked about joy, but the last disruption to joy is to choose not to or forget to praise God in all things. It is so easy to forget to give God thanks for what he has accomplished in our lives and the lives of others. This part seems like it should be easy, right? We praise God, but it's really difficult. It's really difficult for a missionary. It's really difficult for a doctor who's a missionary. I can tell you that. There's a lot of control there. There's a lot of understanding, a lot of knowledge, and that is a very challenging statement. Are we so caught up in our lives that we forget who God is? Do we look at all that's been accomplished and pat ourselves on the back as if somehow in our finite, minuscule being, we orchestrated this complex nature of events to fulfill the Lord's purpose? Do we fear what other people might say? How much harder is it still to praise God in all things, not just the good things, but the bad things? Here is the antidote to the third disruption of joy, remembrance and reflection. If we look at Hebrews 13:15, it says this, through him then let us continually, keyword, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So what does that mean? The sacrifice of praise. You know, we sing about it. I don't know if you like old school, like wow worship hymn, people like my dad was, you know, it was like, we bring the sacrifice of praise. I mean, that was like old school, no drums, just the piano type of praise. So none of this cool guitar shenanigans going on, like five guitars going on here. So you're bringing this sacrifice of praise, but what does that mean? What's it mean to bring it? Well, it's using language, right? Like this is Old Testament terminology, like bringing a sacrifice of praise. But you doing that, and what happens when you do that? By bringing a sacrifice, just like the Israelites were bringing sacrifices, we acknowledge that God is good and can be trusted based on his previous promises. And through the act, the continual act, we honor him. Our faith is deepened through this. And then the important part, I said this back when I read it, it is done continuously, lest our praise be based on some job approval of God, good and bad times. Certainly the past is a great testimony to the fulfillment of God's purpose. So, business decisions are obviously made a lot on the past, right? My cousin, literally, she has a full-time job that literally spends her time in the past getting data, putting it all in a spreadsheet. It makes some fancy graph. She puts it in a really nice PowerPoint presentation 4 times a year and presents it to decision makers, and then they look at that line called a regression analysis, and they're like, well, if the line keeps going this way, then that must be the future, and we'll do that. In a book written by Herbert Locklear, he looked through the Bible and he looks and counted how many times that there was a promise made from God to man. In your head, just try to think about how many is that? How many do you think that was? According to him, he counted 7,147 promises from God to man. Now, Josh will be the first to tell you, I often promise to arrive at a certain time frame, and so far I've pretty much failed at that every time. I am terrible about arriving when I say I'm going to arrive, and it's usually, I'd like to say 10 to 15 minutes behind schedule, but he would probably shake his head and say more like longer. So much to the point that now there's this bin time arrival, not estimated time of arrival. It's BTA, not ETA. It's not well liked. I can promise you that. The data from this past, think about all those promises that exist in the Bible. And think about the amount of data that you have to go on. Can you start to believe who God is? That God's sovereign and that you can gain joy from him after that? Like, does that build it up? Does that get you in seat 14D? Like, do you start to believe the system a little bit? Let me tell you how this plays out in my life in Togo. And I save this part for the last as we kind of finish up here. So I love my work in Togo, but this is definitely, no pun intended, the closest to my heart. So these are my kids that have had congenital heart disease, and patients of mine these are the ones that have come over to the United States or over to Kenya and have had their hearts fixed, kind of have a reset button on their life. So they have all the challenges of Togo, living in Togo, but at least right now, their hearts that would have caused them to die probably in their teens or in their, maybe not even teens, but 20s at least, they are now fixed and now have this new lease on life. There have been 4 successful repairs. And then, for some reason, and this is the challenging part, we've had others choose not to. So we've had 3 patients that have chosen not to pursue a repair of their heart. As I look at these experiences, and they all have their own individual stories, in the last 2.5 years, we have had so many reasons to praise God. Their stories are all unique, and it would be very hard to, in this short amount of time, to bring together the complex nature of what it takes to take one of those kids from a village and bring them to the United States and then get them back. This is our system, right? It's a system of this person has a friend who knows someone that can get the CT scan done. And then it's all done via this electronic texting and voice messages and all of these things. So there's so many unknowns. But in this, the Lord has remained so faithful to these families and to those of us who are trying to give them care. I just want to give you just a very large overview of what this entails. In the last 24 months, the Lord has orchestrated over 53 negative COVID tests to travel. 4 volunteers brought these kids back, 1 from Iceland, returning from vacation, an Idahoan, 1 from Illinois, and 1 from Oregon. We've been granted 7 visas from the United States Embassy and Kenya government. We've made over 15 trips on the road from Mongo to Lome, which I'm sure the farmers can attest, that is no small feat. 30 airline flights have arrived on time. And one CT scan was figured out in Burkina Faso, which is a country that's north of us and completely falling apart due to terrorism. And if you think further, just down to one, that's all of the kids, and then you go down to Musin, who you saw, he's our 10-year-old boy, who I took to Kenya. In order for that to happen during the pandemic last October, I and his mother and Musin left Togo and traveled to Kenya. At the same time, 11 people making up the surgical team from Maine traveled from Maine in the United States. A cardiologist and his echo tech left Kalamazoo, Michigan. And a nurse traveled from Chicago through Ethiopia to Kenya and then took the kid after everything was done, brought him back, and everybody's tests were negative. The surgeries went fine, and he made it back to Togo. I'm pretty sure God deserves our praise in that. Finally, there's a little boy. This is my while I'm on break project. This boy's name is Ahad. He's not quite one yet. He is a little boy with a heart defect. He has a really bad one. It's very unstable. He's been in the hospital twice, seized the last time he came in about a month and a half ago. He is doing fine. Right now, he is under a constant watchful eye of two nurses that are missionaries there that are very good. And whether he gets to repair or not, he's the one I have doubted the most of whether we can get him. We're waiting on paperwork and all the fun things that go into that. But the important part is that his mother, through those people who are working there, she is receiving the good news of the gospel through modalities like the Jesus film and just visiting with these other missionaries who are just loving on them, who just spend time. It's not always just to sit down and share the gospel. It's just having dinner and tea and laughing and playing with Ahad and having those moments, making sure he's getting his meds and he's sleeping under a mosquito net, all of these fine details that help him have the best chance to get his heart repaired. His mom, Sakina, is asking questions. She's wrestling with these things. False concepts taught in Islam just make it so much more challenging, but she's watching these things, she's asking right questions, she's giving right answers. Whether her belief is there or not, we're still praying, and we're still praying that Lord works in her heart. But we praise God for her life. We praise God for Ahad's life, and we don't know the final outcome of his care. I have a lot of doubts, because like I said earlier, I'm the total skeptic. But at the end of the day, none of this, even good or bad outcome, is within our comprehension. We don't know what the Lord has planned for this little boy's life. But while we have this opportunity, we're very much investing in his life and trying to make sure that his family knows that we love them. And in this context of Islam, in this Muslim context we work in, we constantly reiterate, we do not believe that God is an ambivalent God. He is involved, he is caring, and he is purposeful. When we move through all these logistics, the continual message to these families is how much God cares for them personally and how much we, despite all the connections and networks in the world, still wholly praise him no matter what the outcome. So as we part ways today, I'm just wondering what you may be considering when it comes to joy. What you may be thinking about when you think about a sovereign God, whether you believe that or not. I know one or two of you out there are wondering if you'll ever get on an airplane again. I understand that. There is definitely someone out there who is trying to sing the last verse of Joy, 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 Joy down in my heart. Don't act like you're not. I know you're trying to do it. As we've explored this concept of joy, and like I said, this is total personal. This is me wrestling with the last few months of trying to process the job in Togo, looking at how it is to work there, looking at what it is to serve as a missionary. If we are unsettled in our assurance that God is in control of every detail, what do? We sought a relational, personal God. When we have no confidence that everything will be okay, what do? We remember God's track record and his promises. And when we look to our past, both good and bad, we are reminded he is worthy and deserving of our praise, regardless. So, if you're a Christ follower today, my hope is that your belief in our sovereign God is renewed by this testimonial work in Togo. Maybe out of that belief and evidence you are moving towards a greater true joy in your life. If you are not yet a believer, then maybe you're sitting there wrestling with the idea of a sovereign God. Is it true? Is it a flawless system? Is he trustworthy? No matter what age you are or what your current situation is in life, I want to invite you to relinquish that control. Come into his calming presence and to experience true joy. To believe that God is sovereign is the only way to achieve that true joy in your life. After the service, I am happy to talk more about that relationship, my own personal relationship with the Lord. I'm sure Josh would be happy to talk to you as well. I am also happy to talk about Togo. Any questions you have, if you would like to know any specifics about these kids and their lives and the different things that we do there, I'm sure the Farvers would love to tell you their stories as well. I do think it's important that I share my future plans with you as we go forward here. Obviously, I'll probably be back to visit every now and then. In October, I'm going to travel with Josh and the boys, two of the boys. Sorry, Tim. We're going to head back to Togo, and Josh is going to do some stuff with chaplains. I'm going to continue my work in the hospital. We have a new pediatrician that's going to be showing up in September, so my hope is to get him up and running and make sure he is comfortable. But after much prayer and a lot of counsel and discussion, I'm going to complete my midterm assignment in Togo in December. And then in 2023, I'm going to move back to the United States and relocate my permanent address here and finish my full-time missions or missionary service in Togo. It's been a challenging road to this decision, and I'm very thankful that this church has been so supportive, not just financially, but also just when I come back and I get to hang out with people, and I've gotten to probably know you guys better now than I do my own home church where I grew up. So I am always encouraged when I come here just to be here and just to hang out and have fun, and I'm hoping to continue that. And we'll be praying for your guys' ministries as you minister to this community, and I would appreciate your prayers as I go back and start to clean up and change some things around and close up shop. So if you'll join with me, I would like to pray us closed here, and then you coming up. Lord, we love you. We are so grateful that you are sovereign and that you have authority and control in this world that is so tumultuous. And we just thank you so much that you guide our lives down to the very fine details of things. We just thank you so much for the ministry that happens in Togo, Lord, that you work in every aspect of this world, that you are the one that guides and directs people to serve. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, that you give us guidance and wisdom through it, and that you are just a loving God. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.